it feels like forever. But I know you guys were blessed with Andrew. Andrew did me a favor and stayed home today, so I didn't have to feel bad because I look at the pro over there. But I know that he did a fantastic job of going through chapter 3 and then the first part of chapter 4, he and Jason kind of together. So I'm thankful for both of those men and what they brought to you, and I hope you were blessed. But I tell you, it is good to be back. It's always fun to go travel and do something, but it always surprises me, because at the beginning of a trip, Marie and I were talking about this last night, at the beginning of a trip, when we're heading out, I think, man, this is not going to be long enough, you know. I want to do all this, but by the time you get home, you're just like, oh, you know. Anybody else like that? Like, you get to the last couple of days of your thing, and like, can I fast forward home now? You know. So, but it was awesome, man. We got to go to North Carolina, beautiful, beautiful. I'm kind of in love with that area of North Carolina. I'll just be honest. The place is awesome, and we got to celebrate with part of our church family and do a wedding and all this stuff. And then last week, you guys were gracious enough to allow me to go down and to help out another brother in a sister church down in New Braunfels and preach for them and give a brother a break who doesn't really have any preaching help there. And so it was a blessing to do that, but it is good to be back here. So thank you for that. Let's open up here. I'm going to jump right into this today, because this passage is so very important. Not that other passages aren't, but this passage is one of the most challenging to our worldliness, and it's also one of the most humbling to our pridefulness. I've entitled this sermon, "The Death of Pride," because I believe what we see in this passage from James are three truths that, if we come to accept these truths, it ought to put pride to death. So look with me here, James chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Let's pray, and let's open this up. Father, I just ask that you would open our ears and open our eyes today, that we might see the glorious truth in this passage, that we would look past what might challenge us, but to see what you are telling us here. Lord, we need your work by your Spirit to apply these truths. So we humbly come before you today and ask that you do just that. Lord, I pray that you would use me as your mouthpiece this morning, to move me out of the way, to take my failures and my flesh out of the equation, and let your word reign supreme. I ask these things in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. If you remember all that long ago, the last time I preached in this text was all the way back in... Well, I guess not the last time, but one of the last times. We were looking back in chapter 1, verse 27, and actually 26 and 27. So if you'd look back with me in James chapter 1, 26 and 27. James writes, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And then he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. If you remember, I preached, as we carried on preaching in chapter 2, I made the point back then that the rest of James' letter hinges on verse 27 of chapter 1. That what true religion is. Remember, we talked about this idea that we often say things like, and again, I understand why we say it, because it is often true, and I get what we're saying, but we say things like Christianity is not a religion, it's a what? A relationship or whatever, right? We say that. And that's true, right? It is true. But nevertheless, the problem is the Bible does not pit relationship and religion against each other. The Bible unites them in Christ. So there is a proper religion, and then there's improper religion. And proper religion is trusting in Christ, and as we trust in Him, God transforms us, right? And we see, as James says, the proper religion is that we care for others, we care for the needy, we care for each other, and we seek to keep ourselves from being stained by the world. And if you remember back then, I said the rest of James is all about that. It's all about staying unstained from the world. It's all about living for the glory of God. And he begins that kind of exposition, if you will, of being unstained. And he talks about partiality, that we cannot show partiality. If we begin to judge people according to appearance and according to money and according to all these things, then we are that's part of being stained by the world. And then he talks about you have to have these works of holiness, that to keep yourself to be stained for the world means to not live like the world, but you are freed now from the bondage of sin. To be unstained from the world means to understand the relationship between faith and works. That we don't then fall into a legalistic thing, believing that I am saved by my works, but that my works are the evidence, the outworking of my salvation. That salvation is wholly and completely a work of God in me. But that God produces something within the lives of those He redeems through faith in His Son. And then he goes on and he talks about, as Brother Andrew and James picked up, he talks about the controlling of the tongue. That if you're to be unstained by the world, then you must begin to control your tongue. And so we don't cut each other down. That we seek to speak words that are profitable and encouraging and uplifting and not that which damages and hurts. And we also saw the importance of proper teaching and teachers. That if we are going to be unstained by the world, it must come through a proper understanding and exegesis and teaching of God's Word. And therefore, it's important that teachers are qualified to do this correctly. And then he begins and he talks about quarreling and fighting over worldly issues. And that if we are going to keep ourselves unstained from the world, that we are not going to be quarreling and fighting with each other because James has something that I want and I just don't want him to have it because, God golly, I deserve it better. So now I'm just mad at James. Instead of rejoicing for the success of our brothers and sisters and then also seeking to serve our brothers and sisters who might not have what we have. So those are just a cliff note version of all these little issues that James, that I know Jason and Andrew kind of went through on this idea of keeping yourselves unstained. But now we come to another issue of worldly stain. And James is teaching a necessary lesson here. And he does so by speaking in the context of merchants, as we just read. These were men who, just like you would have today, a traveling salesman or people out doing businesses, men who would travel here and there, and they would do business, buying and selling and trading. And honestly, I know it's kind of cliche or whatever, but even back then, Jewish men at this time, even in the first century, they were known for being very successful businessmen. They were very successful in their travels, and they were very successful in their trading, and many of them were very good at going out and making money doing this. And so these men would go out, and that was their life. They would sit down, they would make their plans, and they would go out and they would travel to these distant places, and they would buy and sell, and they would trade, and they would be very successful. And this is the context of what James is getting at here. This is the means by James that he's going to use to teach his lesson. That the idea is these men are going out and they're making all this money. Now, before anyone understands from the start, for some have used this passage to teach all sorts of nonsense. This passage we just read. I want to just squash this from the very beginning, right? The issue that James is taking up here is not the issue of making money. You get that? The issue that James is taking up here is he's not condemning these merchants for their success or their endeavors to make money. He's not saying they're evil because they've been successful. He's not saying they're evil because they make money. He's not even saying they're evil because they're seeking to make money. James is not against that. James is not telling you it's wrong to save for retirement. James is not telling you that it's wrong to have an emergency fund. James is not telling you that it's wrong to have a savings account. These are all things that people use this passage to teach. So you see, what you ought to do is just let the Lord worry about tomorrow and you just don't worry about it. So therefore, it's wrong to save money. It's wrong to do this. It's wrong. That's not the issue that James is dealing with. I'm not going to sit there and tell you that everything we do in our savings is right, wrong, or indifferent. But the point is, that's not what James is dealing with here. The issue, the sin, the worldly stain that James is concerned here is far greater than that. It's something inside of us that James is dealing with here. And that sin, that worldly stain, is a pride. Is a pride that leads one to live as if God is not there. Let me show you. Just to show that what James is not dealing with here and what he is. Look at verse 13 with me. He says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make profit." But then look at what he says in verse 16. "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." You see, the issue that we're going to take up here in the text, the issue that James takes up here in the text, isn't making money. That's not the issue. The issue is their prideful boasting and arrogance. These men, who are probably, as James writes, probably from within the church, we're going to get into some areas where, in chapter 5, where James is probably talking to people that are outside the church, but here, by the way it's written, it's apparent that these men are part of the church, they're Christians. But they are acting as if they've got life all figured out. And ultimately what they're doing is they live as if God is not active in the world. Now this is a serious issue today. This is a serious issue in the church today. On one end, maybe, especially as if you look at the world wants to teach the view of the naturalist, if you will, and that the naturalist believes that what we see, that the natural world is at the center of everything. It's the most significant to our existence, that there's no power or guidance outside of it. And therefore, as the proverb said, what we must do, just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. And so there's no guidance, there's no none. That's the naturalist view, and that begins to creep in the church on how we live. We go about our lives sometimes acting like, well, we either assume tomorrow or tomorrow doesn't matter. But then there's also the inside of the church that's very dangerous. There are people in the church that teach things like open theism, which in a nutshell means, among other things, that they deny that God is active in ordaining and bringing things about. Some would suggest that what God has done essentially is a theistic view, that God kind of created the earth, set things in motion, and now he's sitting back just kind of watching, but he's not actively orchestrating and making things to be, that he's not actually doing what the scripture says, holding up the world, that not a sparrow falls but apart from the Lord. This is a real dangerous thing. Now, I'm not saying that most Christians are actively believing such things. Most of us don't even think about things in the naturalist or the theistic viewpoint. And that's not even the issue. The issue is we often live as if those things are true. We go about our lives. We make our plans. The way we count on success. We are often guilty of the same pride and arrogance that these merchants that James has words for are guilty of. Meaning, in our pride, we assume too much. Look what they had assumed, if you will. James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. They had assumed that their plans were going to succeed. They were going to go where they had planned. They were going to do what they had planned. And by the virtue of their work, by the virtue of their determination, by the virtue of their own ability, they were going to be successful. Because I planned it all out. I know what I'm doing. In a sense, there's this idea, you know, you guys get tired of me saying, there is a pick yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality here. They assumed too much. They assumed that God was not active. And to combat this prideful arrogance, we see from James three truths that, as I said, should put an end to pride. It should put pride to death. As we go about our lives, if we understand and accept these truths, it should begin to put pride to death. And the first truth is that we must accept that there is so much that we don't know. Look at what James says in verses 13 and 14, come now, you say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. These merchants have gone about making all sorts of plans as if they know what's in store, even assuming success. And James says, hey, look, you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. See, the issue here, again, is not that they were making plans, but that they were going about life as if God was not there. They were going about life as if God has no say. They were going about life as if God is not sovereign. They were going about life as if God just simply set things into motion. Now it was up to them and they could determine the outcome. They were living in complete disregard for God. There's a bit of a parallel for this. Go with me to Matthew chapter 24, if you will. Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to look at verses 36 through 39. There's a bit of a parallel here that Jesus talks about in the time of Moses. Matthew 24, verses 36 through through 39. Look what Jesus says. He's talking about when the heaven and the earth will pass away. He says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. I want to read you what Simon Kistemaker says about this, and I couldn't improve on what he said. He says, although no one faults a person for eating, drinking, and marrying, the point is that in the life of Noah's contemporary, God had no place. These people lived as if God did not exist. And this is true of both the merchants that James addresses and the church today. Think about that. This is another area where Christianity is completely countercultural. The world goes about making their plans and assuming things, assuming that they know what will come. But to do so is to live in disregard to God. Who walks this Shark Tank? Come on, we can't be the only. I'm the only one that likes Shark Tank. So this illustration is going to bomb, right? Right? Anybody know what Shark Tank is? You know what they do every time? Here's what they do. Here's how it goes. They come out there, make their pitch, and the first thing that the sharks want to know is, what are your projections, right? How much money are you going to make next year? And inevitably, what the person says, oh, well, we've done our projections, and next year we're going to make $470 million, right? They made $10 last year. But they're going to make 470, because next they're going to be on the show where you buy homes, right? Somebody that they're a street sweeper, but their budget is $3 million for a home, right? But this is kind of the way the world works, right? We project this, and every time I read that, especially when I read James here, and I see these people on these shows, and I just want to stop. Oh, really? You don't even know what tomorrow brings. You're making projections and you're living as if what you say is really just set. And then I realize, as a very famous preacher said in preaching this passage in a similar kind of illustration, I realize that I'm very good at seeing in others what I dislike about myself the most. That I'm guilty of this, right? That I sit there and I make plans. Again, the plans, making plans or seeking to do the right thing is not what's wrong, but how often do we go about our lives assuming that we know what tomorrow will bring? And here, we will not, friends, put to death the sin of pride until we humbly admit that there is so much that we do not know. That we must be careful that we do not assume otherwise. And let us be diligent that we don't undermine the profession of faith by living as if God has no place. It's a danger. So there's the first death blow to pride, accepting that there is so much we don't know. Make your plans. Seek to be fruitful. But don't move God out of the picture. Don't go about your thing as if God doesn't exist. Because often, let's just be honest, often what we profess with our mouth doesn't match how we live day to day. So there's the first death blow to pride, accepting that there is so much we don't know. The second truth that should put to death pride is that we must appreciate that our lives are fleeting. Go back to James with me. Look at what he says. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. This may be one of the most humbling verses in the Bible, is it not? See, these merchants, they're not just going about life as if God has no place. That would be bad enough. But they're also going about life with zero appreciation for their own frailty. They've assumed upon tomorrow. They assume that tomorrow is a given, as if God has no say whether they will see it or not. The other day, I was I'm consumed with this passage as we're driving down the road, Brandon and I. And of course, Brandon and I like listening to classic rock, so of course Kansas comes on. You guys probably know the song I'm already thinking of, right? Here's a line of the song. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground. Therefore, we refuse to see what? Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Can you appreciate what James is saying here? Friends, our lives are fleeting. We are like a mist. One of the great things in the morning is when there's morning mist, right? And you can look out the window and you can see kind of the mist and the dew coming down, and it's just beautiful. But what happens as soon as that sun really peaks up? It's burned off and it's gone. Even in the midst, when you can see the mist, try going out and catching it. You can't. And this is what James describes. Your life is like a mist. It appears for a little time, and then it vanishes. Our lives are fleeting. We're here 1 second and gone tomorrow, and we are powerless to add one more second to our existence. Often in our pride, we go about life acting as if tomorrow is a guarantee. James gets this directly from Jesus. Go to Luke chapter 12. In case you want to know where he gets it, look at Luke 12, verses 13 through 21. It's the parable of the rich fool. He said, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brothers to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to them, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on guard against all the covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this, and I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Notice, Jesus is getting at the exact same thing as James. The issue that the rich young fool in Jesus' parable wasn't that he was successful. Jesus didn't condemn his success, but that he was not what? Rich towards God. He was going about his endeavors as if God had no place. You see, the instruction here is not that we should first and foremost despair of the brevity or the fragility of our lives, but that we should first see, hear this, that every moment we have is not a guarantee, but a gift from God. And secondly, then, we should use that time to be rich towards God. Loving others. Serving others. Cherishing friendships. Seeking God in His Word. Seeking God in prayer. And yes, as God prospers, giving selflessly. The call here is the idea to put to death the pride that is as if you can assume that you've got all things figured out and you can take care of that tomorrow. Or that somehow your tomorrow depends on you. Friends, don't waste your life. Everybody in this room, some more than others, have lost those they love. And they can tell you, look, if you've not in this situation, they can tell you that you will never, ever, ever regret spending more time and more effort loving today instead of waiting for tomorrow. Don't live as these merchants, banking, counting that tomorrow will come. Because all we are is like a mist. Here for a little while and then vanish. There you go. The first two death blows to pride. Accepting there's so much that we don't know and appreciating that our lives are fleeting. The last one that we see here is in verse 15. That is that we must acknowledge that we are completely dependent upon the Lord. Look at what he says, verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. You see, the merchants were making all the plans, assuming success without any acknowledgement that God was sovereign over their todays, over their tomorrows, or even their travels and their business adventures. It's easy again to look down our noses here, but honestly, if we're honest, it's all too often our problem as well. We boast in our accomplishments. We brag in our talents. We claim ownerships over our successes. And often, we give nothing more than a passing nod to God. Friends, we are dependent upon God for everything. Our plans will not succeed apart from God allowing it. Our deeds will not succeed apart from God's work in us. Jesus says, He is the what? He is the vine and we are the branches, that we can do nothing apart from Him. Do you know that? Do you know that right now, even the next breath you take, everybody take a breath. Do you know why you did that right now? Because the Lord, right this moment, not because He set some scientific truth into motion, but because the Lord right this moment allowed you to have that breath. We are dependent upon God. Go to Matthew chapter 10. We'll look at verses 26 through 33. Of Matthew 10. Look at what Jesus says. He's speaking to His church as they're about to be attacked, and Jesus has been attacked, and they even call Jesus the devil. And Jesus says, have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father in heaven. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than the sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before seed. It's not because I did it good or I figured it out. Oh boy, look at me or how awesome I am. I don't look and say, hey, I got my plans. I'm going to travel over there and I'm going to make it. No, it's because nothing good comes from me apart from the Lord. I'm dependent upon Him. That's the final death blow to the stain of pride, is acknowledging that we are utterly and completely dependent upon the Lord. Do you know that? So what then is the right thing to do? Well, James gives us the answer there in verse 17. He says, whoever who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now I want to explain what James is saying here. See, James is not creating some new motto for Christians, as if the remedy, as we all say this sometimes, as if, and it's not wrong to say it. Paul says some similar things, but James is not creating a new motto for Christians or a new mantra, as if the remedy is to simply say, Lord willing, and then I can go about my plans. Because often that's just lip service, is it not? We've set our plans, we know what we're going to do, and then we like to throw in the Lord willing just in, as a nice saying or to sound pious. James is not calling for more for a pithy saying. He's calling for an internal change. That we genuinely admit what we don't know before the Lord. That we actively seek to live for the glory of God and not assuming tomorrow. And that we trust in His sovereignty and His providence in all things. And you can only do those things. Hear me. You can only do those things if you first deny yourself and by faith place your complete trust in Jesus Christ. You see, the first step in putting pride to death is to humbly submit to Christ at His cross. In a moment, we are going to partake in the Lord's Supper together. Don't miss how this directly connects with what James is saying. That in many ways, the Lord's Supper ought to be one of the most humbling experiences for a brother and sister in the Lord. For as we take the emblem, the bread and the juice, they point and they remind us of our complete dependence upon God. Friend, if there was any way, hear me this, lest you miss it. If there was any way that you and I within ourselves could be made right before God. Get this. If there is any way that you and I, in ourselves, can make ourselves right before God, then the cross of Christ is the greatest of all evils. But there is no way. You are utterly and completely dependent upon a work done for you. That before the foundation of the world, God set out to pull a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. A people who were not good. A people who were not holy. A people who, by very nature, were children of wrath. But God set forth the plan to redeem them. That His Son would enter the world, taking the very form of a servant, living a righteous life that we have not lived, and dying a sinner's death, so that we would not. There's no room for pride at the cross. Jesus didn't save you because you're good, or because you got it together, or because you voted right, or because you give a lot. Jesus saved you because He's good. He is righteous. He did it right. So let us not live our lives as if God isn't there for even our next breath depends on the fact that He is. Prepare yourselves, brothers and sisters, as we partake in the emblems that remind us of that.